In your bulletin this morning, you should have found a little piece of information about Johnson & Ann for those of you who were introduced to them on Friday night at the Bible study. This just gives you some more information about who they are and their ministry. We were able to talk to them yesterday on the phone, and the situation there is such that Johnson is very motivated to do a similar ministry that he did back in 2006, distribute food to those who are in need. So after talking to the LifeBridge board yesterday, we went ahead and gave the go-ahead to him. And so we are going to indeed be working to try to collect as many funds as we can from folks who are interested in giving in that direction. And then he will be trying to feed those who are in need of food there in the drought-stricken area of northern Kenya. So that was a change from things on Friday night, but it's a flexible ministry that way. So we appreciate your prayers and your involvement as the Lord leads you. Well, history has a much better way of incorporating God's providence into its worldview than you or I do. Acts of God back in the day used to be more than the phrase that we find in our insurance documents only. When a natural disaster came, there was an idea that somehow God was involved. Somehow God's involved in all the events of the world, historically speaking, people thought. People understood God being involved, God being at work. You know, back in the Civil War, there were men who wore red coats, and they weren't to identify them as on one side or the other. They were actually hired by both sides of the war, foreign mercenaries. And they wore those red coats because they were intended to put fear in the other side, because these were the men who actually aimed when they shot. The mindset of those who were fighting on both sides was that God's providence would direct any bullets that were fired, and so they would just fire. So you think about everything from events in the world to natural disasters to even how wars are fought. Historically, there was this idea that God was involved. Today, it's different, isn't it? You think about how we fight wars. We have missiles that can, from miles away, strike a target with pinpoint accuracy. We have science that says it can answer all the questions that we have about life and about the universe as long as we take enough time to study and research. Medicine will cure all the diseases eventually as long as we keep putting our effort into that field. Research will solve all of our problems. Well, there is certainly nothing wrong with science and study. There's nothing wrong with aiming when you're actually shooting in the midst of a war. But our mindset today, which is deistic at best, creates a hurdle for us to see God involved in everything that goes on in life. You see, thinking of science, we move from finding out how things work to putting our hope in how those things work and how we can explain those things as they work. Those other ways of thinking sound a little bit ancient, don't they? They sound historic, unlearned, unsophisticated. Interestingly, the Bible, as you read it, it sounds very much like the historical perspective. It doesn't sound like our learned and sophisticated perspective. Listen to Psalm 147. It says this about God and his involvement in our life and in our world. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. He makes peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. Over in Psalm 135, the same kind of communication about God's involvement. It says this, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in the earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the clouds to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. This idea about God being in control, being sovereign, His providence at work, it has an impact on all of life. And as we have been looking at this topic of forgiveness the past couple of weeks, we move into today, and we're going to see how God's providence fits in with this idea of forgiveness. And we understand that as we can embrace God's providence when it comes to forgiveness, it provides comfort. It provides us rest. Knowing that He's sovereign, knowing that He's in control, gives us the spiritual power to overcome the natural response when we are encountered with a person asking us to forgive him or forgive her, and we're required to extend that forgiveness. Understand that the focus on providence, as we think about God's sovereignty, God's control, if we can do that, because it is the heart of forgiveness, if we can just grasp that, the game's over. If we understand God's in control, forgiveness will be simple. And so, as we move through this next element of our study on forgiveness, we will see God in control. We will answer the question, where is God in forgiveness? Now, just to review, 2 weeks ago, we answered the question, what kind of person forgives? And we saw that that kind of person is exemplified in Philemon, not the letter, but in the man Philemon. We saw that the type of person who forgives is somebody who has a concern for the gospel. They themselves have understood Christ coming to earth, dying for their sins. They have repented and given their lives to Him and are living not for themselves any longer, but for Jesus Christ. We've seen that the kind of person who forgives is somebody who has concern for those who are fellow believers or those who are under their care. The kind of person who forgives has concern for Christ Himself and for Christian knowledge, just what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Last week, we asked the question and answered it, what does forgiveness look like? And we saw that there are different motivations to forgiveness. There is the command that we simply are to do it, and that's very clear in Scripture. And then there's also the appeal, the idea that there are reasons that we would want to forgive. And the wooing of God, the wooing of those who are walking in the faith with God, trying to encourage us to forgive when we are in need of doing so. We saw that the forgiveness involves repentance, that there is a turning from ourselves back to the person that we are not reconciled with. We saw that there is a turning from ourselves back to God. We need to deal with Him as well. We saw that forgiveness involves reconciliation, the idea of two former enemies coming together. And finally, forgiveness involves acceptance. When somebody asks to forgive, we should be ready to forgive them because of what God has done in our hearts and because of the bearing He gives in our hearts toward those who have wronged us. So, again, we will look at today the question, where is God in forgiveness? And we're going to focus today on the person who has sinned against you. The person who is needing to extend forgiveness. We want to be involved on both sides because we know that in life there are some times where we're going to be the ones who are asking for forgiveness. We want to know, where is God in that? We will look at that. We want to also be on the other side, on the person who's being asked to forgive somebody else. We want to be ready there and see how God is involved in both sides there so that we can embrace His purposes and His will when we encounter these kinds of circumstances. So God's plans in allowing someone to sin against us, and this will continue us on our path toward the goal, listen, of forgiving everybody for everything. That's our goal. It's a high goal. But with God's power, we can do that, can't we? Remember the story, not the story in terms of a fictitious story, but the account here that there is a slave. His name is Onesimus. And what he has done is he has seemingly taken something. He has stolen something from his master Philemon and run away. He finds himself in the city of Rome, trying to lose himself there in the crowds. In God's providence, he runs across the Apostle Paul somehow. And the Apostle Paul brings him to faith in Jesus Christ. And so he has a relationship with Christ, and he is able to start his walk with Jesus Christ. Paul, knowing that Onesimus has sinned against Philemon, his master, knows how that has to be dealt with. And so Paul sends Onesimus back with this letter to his master in his hand, and Onesimus is delivering this letter to his master Philemon. And Philemon is being called to forgive Onesimus. And we learn so many principles in here about you're in my own life and forgiveness, extending it, asking for it as we look at the account here. So let's go ahead and read. We're just going to look at verses 15 and 16, but I don't want to read just verses 15 and 16. I want to start all the way back in verse 1. We want to get a running start here. And it's not too much to read. So read with me, starting with Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Well, looking at those two verses, 15 and 16, we will see today, first, the purpose of God's plans as we try to answer this question, where is God in forgiveness? First, the purpose of God's plans, and second, the result of God's plans. Look at the beginning of verse 15 and see, first, that God's plans are not fully known. Thinking about the purpose, these plans are not fully known by you and by me. By God, they're obviously fully known, but by you and me, they're not fully known. And we see that there in the very first two words. The Apostle Paul says, for perhaps, and then he goes on and is going to explain the purposes that he thinks might be behind what has happened between Onesimus and Philemon. When he uses the word perhaps here, he's talking about a possibility, rather than assuming an understanding of God's design. And you think about the Apostle Paul, if there's anybody on earth at this moment who could say, this is why God has allowed this to happen, it would be him. He would have the confidence enough to say, here's why this happened, Philemon, and could lay it out before him. But even the Apostle Paul, not having that kind of confidence, knowing that although he's very important in the church, he's still a creature, he doesn't have omniscience, and so he says, perhaps. This is the reason this has occurred. So as you think about God's plans and the purposes of God's plans, understand that they're not fully known by you or by me because of our creatureliness. We need humility, don't we? We can't presume to know why God is doing what he's doing. We don't have the key to the cabinet, as it were, that would unlock the place where God keeps his purposes. Or perhaps when we think about why God's doing something, that possibility mindset, that perhaps God's doing this, if we're not careful, it can turn into a truly, truly, this is why God's doing this. And we become focused on our knowing God's purposes. And then we can grow in that prideful attitude and say, I'm not going to be content until I know for sure, for certain, what God's purposes are. And then we set ourselves up for failure because we're never going to get there. Or what we thought for sure was the reason God was doing something doesn't come to pass. And so we are stuck. We throw the phrase God's will around far too often, don't we? This is why God's telling me to do this. This is why God allowed this to happen. Rather than using words like perhaps or maybe or quite possibly even. we say, this is God's will for me to do this. I can't tell you how many times I've interacted with people and they're sincere, they're genuine, and they say clearly, God told me. Well, the conversation's over. If they're seeking counsel, what is a person going to do when God has told them something? He's not going to get on the other side of that argument. We've got to be so careful, brothers and sisters, because that's presumptuous. God tells us how He wants us to interact with His sovereignty, with His providence, over in the book of James, chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. You remember the account there, a little mini story, as it were. There are people who want to go do some business in a town, and they say, let's go to this town, do some business, and we'll be there for a year and make a profit. And James says, whoa, 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 that's not what I want you to do. Here's what God wants you to do. He wants you to say, understanding that you're just a vapor, and you're going to pass off this earth very quickly. He wants you to say, if the Lord wills, then we'll go and do this or do that. Moving it from just the business context there, making some money in a city, to all of life. This or that encompasses everything. Your free time, your work time, your school time. If the Lord wills, comes before every single thing you're going to do. Because we're just creatures. God is God. And we need to remember that the purpose of God's plans in forgiveness are not always fully known. We're going to get an idea of the situation here in the book of Philemon, relating to Onesimus and Philemon, through the Apostle Paul's words. But again, he only uses the word perhaps. This is the reason. Look again at verse 15. See, secondly, that God's purpose is not only not fully known, secondly, it is always there. God's purpose is always there. See what the Apostle Paul says. For perhaps he was for this reason. Stop right there. He was for this reason. Paul doesn't say, for perhaps God may have a reason for what happened. His uncertainty lies in his understanding of the actual reason God has allowed this to happen. His uncertainty doesn't lie in the reality of a reason. There is a reason. God always has purposes. God always has plans, and they are always unfolding according to His will. Perhaps the reason. And he goes on. Again, on our own, we live in the realm of, well, maybe there's a reason for this. Who knows? I know this has happened to me, but maybe God can put it together somehow. Maybe that He can fix this somehow. Not realizing, no, He's not the great reactor or the great responder. He's the great initiator. And He's accomplishing His purposes from the front end, not from the back end. So there's always a reason to find, to depend upon. God may not reveal it to us, but it sets us up for failure when we need to forgive if we don't think there's a reason. We think somebody's done something against us and there's no reason to it. It's purposeless. It's just bad luck. I was in the wrong place, the wrong time. I made the wrong relationship. Oh, well. No. God has a purpose for it, and that gives us strength to understand that He is working through those purposes, and so we are able to forgive more definitively. So we don't know the reason confidently. God does. We don't understand the purpose fully, but God does. Providence is at play here. There's no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as bad luck or good luck or randomness or even fate. Those who are more spiritual might use that word. Understanding God's providence, if we were to define it, it would be this. God's providence is His superintending. His superintending activity over human actions and human history, bringing creation to its divinely determined goal. So God's superintending activity over human actions and the bigger picture, human history, bringing creation to its intended goal, its divinely determined goal. And this is not fatalistic. This is not throwing our hands up and saying, well, God's in control, therefore, what are we even doing? This is comforting. This is knowing that as we live our lives out here on the horizontal, on the earth, and we struggle, and we strive, and we try to follow God and we interact with others and we try to live for the sake of the kingdom, we have success, we have failure. This is understanding that there's a purpose behind everything that's going on, and God's weaving together something, and it's beautiful. And we can't always see it, but there's a reason for it. There's a purpose for it. Not just for life in general, but for each individual event that occurs. As you look to the future and you seek to live life for God, you don't say, well, God's in control, therefore I don't have to do anything. You look to the future and you walk and live and breathe, knowing that there are decisions you have to make and life you have to live, and you move forward in that power, leaning on Christ through it all. But as you look back behind you, you realize He did everything that was good behind me. As I review the past days or the weeks or the months, God's been in control, and He will in the future as well. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This is a beautiful picture in the New Testament about what God is doing as we try to live out our lives on earth. Talking about our growth in Christ, our sanctification. So then, the Apostle Paul says, this is verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Here's the point. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's the you part. You're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13. Or here's the reason why you're doing this. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's the God part. And it's not 50-50 here. God is not saying through the Apostle Paul that you do your half, and I'll come in and I'll do my half, and together we'll have a great picture. He's saying, you work out that salvation in fear and trembling, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, trusting God as your Savior, as your guide. And you put effort into it, and diligence, and sweat, and perseverance. You put 100% of yourself into it, understanding that God's doing all the work, right? It's both and, it's not either or. Turn back to Genesis chapter 45 and verse 5. And again, you see God at work in the midst of circumstances. What we're trying to see here is not just God's providence in and of itself, but God's providence in the context of forgiveness. And we see here in the life of Joseph that being lived out. What we're not trying to do is be like the Spanish conqueror and soldier from the early 1500s, Panfilo de Narváez. He was dying. He was laying there, and the priest came to give him his last rites. And the priest asked him whether he had forgiven all his enemies. Narváez looked at him with shock in his eyes and said, "Father, I don't have any enemies. I've shot them all." See, we as Christians can get to that point, right? We can just eliminate all the enemies we have and just get rid of them. Lord willing, we're not shooting them all, but we're getting rid of them from our lives, and so we don't have to deal with them, right? And so we just move forward and live our own life. And so we get to the end of life and there's nobody we have to forgive. There's nothing, no problems between us because we've cut everybody off, right? We want to be like Joseph here. Look at Genesis 45 and verse 5. This is right after Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers. And these brothers, I mean, they had done a wicked, unconscionable act to their brother just because of jealousy. It actually sold him to other people. Can you imagine selling a sibling to people passing by? And then taking falsified evidence to your father and saying, oh, he died. We don't know what happened to him. Lying and carrying on that lie for years and years and years. This was despicable. And so you know the story that God brings them in His providence. He brings these brothers to Egypt. And Joseph has arisen to the leader in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And look what he says in verse 5 after he's revealed himself. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. Joseph knew what was natural for them was to be kicking themselves for what they had done so many years ago. He says, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, that's the man part, for God sent me before you to preserve life. That's the God part. You see, that's where you see God had a plan, even in this despicable act by these brothers. Well, their father dies years later, and the brothers are still shaking in their boots because they're not sure what Joseph is going to do. So go to the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, and find your way to verse 20, and you see there that Joseph again reiterated even more strongly the truth behind God's involvement in their role in selling him into slavery. As for you, Joseph says to his brothers, you meant evil against me. He doesn't candy coat this. He doesn't say, well, what you did, it wasn't really that bad because God's going to use it. No, it was evil what they did. But he says this, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You see that? God working, not just in reaction, but working in, he's involved in the circumstances, bringing about his purposes. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to remind Philemon of regarding Onesimus. That Onesimus really did steal something. He really did run away. Philemon has all the authority, all the right to be able to put Onesimus to death for running away as a slave. Paul's saying, perhaps this is what God is doing. Perhaps this is why God has allowed this to happen. And he's going to explain in these next verse and a half what that is. You see how that will help us? You see how we can understand better when somebody sins against us? We don't have to focus on the horizontal only, asking questions, why did this happen? Why would this person do this to me? I can't believe this. But we put our mind heavenward. We look to God and we say, he has a plan in this. There is a reason for this. I'm not just a bystander here watching God's world unfold, but I'm involved in it and there's a plan. And that gives us so much more understanding about how we're to move forward, how we're to respond. Okay, turn back to Philemon now. As we're thinking about the purpose of God's plans, we've seen that it's not fully known. We've seen that it's always there. Third, see that it affects our life. The purpose of God's plans affect our life. Look at verse 15 again. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while. Stop right there. Separated from you for a while. Separated is a better translation than the word the King James uses, departed. It's a kind verb, but even more than that is the kindness of the tense of the verb. What am I saying there? It's passive. What Paul's saying is that he, Onesimus, was separated from you for a while. Onesimus is not the actor in this action. Something is being done to him, and he is receiving the action, the activity, rather than doing it. Paul doesn't say, perhaps for this reason, Onesimus ran away from you. Perhaps for this reason, Onesimus sinned against you. He says, perhaps he was, for this reason, separated from you for a while. What he's doing is putting Onesimus at the disposal of Providence. He's taking a serious perspective from God's vantage point and saying, Onesimus is down here, he's doing his thing. And he communicates that he is passive in it. Think about how what Paul's saying might be worded in other scenarios that may have affected your own life. Instead of saying somebody has sinned with their mouth against you, it would be said, perhaps his mouth was opened against you. Instead of saying somebody got angry with you, it would be, perhaps his anger was vented toward you. Instead of saying somebody has stolen something from you, it would be said, perhaps he was allowed to create distance between your property and yourself. You see, we have a narrow view about who's involved in these circumstances, and therefore we have a narrow view on how justice must be done between me and this other person, and it's only us two, and we've got to do everything we can to make it right, just us two. We don't take into account the broader view of God, understanding there is a blueprint, and it's unfolding itself as we live our life, and God is weaving these things together. Because we are so involved that we focus on the difficulty or the pain or the offense, and we're not able to look to God, take a step back and say, yes, I can be involved in this in a supernatural way, trusting God's providence because I know He's in control. I know that we think at times when somebody has sinned against us, do you know the pain that she caused me? I mean, what we're saying here, it's good theoretically or on paper, but when you really get down into it, it's just difficult. I mean, what he did to me affects my entire life still. You know, whether you're the one who has been sinned against, or even if you're the one who has sinned in some impactful way against somebody else, we look at those things and it's like a stick put into the water. It just looks bent from our perspective. And we're not trying to label what is evil as good. We're not trying to do that. What we're trying to do is say, that stick that's bent in the water, from God's perspective, it works. It fits. And He can work that out. And it can be something that works out well. From Joseph in the book of Genesis all the way to Onesimus here in Philemon to any circumstance you find yourself in, the truth is still there, that God's involved. And that can bring comfort. You know, the bitterness that can develop in our own hearts if somebody sins against us. Or even the idea that when we sin against somebody else, not being able to grasp the idea that we can be forgiven by God for what we've done. We've all sinned in grievous ways. We've all added to that sin that God laid upon Jesus Christ at the cross. Murderous thoughts, idolatrous actions, adulterous, lustful, criminal, covetous, all those things, summarizing the Ten Commandments, all those things, just sinister from a holy perspective that God has. Carl Menninger, talking about those who are racked with guilt, he was a famous psychiatrist from the last century. He once said that if he could convince the patients in psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% could walk out the next day. So just that idea that if we don't deal with forgiveness well, whether we're the ones who need to give it or whether we're the ones who need to go and find out how to receive it, then we're limiting ourselves. We're binding ourselves up in ways that we shouldn't have to because we know what God has done. We look to Him. We see the forgiveness He offers through Christ, and we follow that in His power. Well, look at the middle of verse 15. We're still here talking about how it affects our life. For perhaps He was for this reason separated from you for a while. For a while. Literally for an hour. Indefinite, but short. A short period of time when you compare it to eternity, right? What Onesimus has done probably has literally lasted months or even years. Paul just says, this is for a while, for a time, for an hour. But the eternal results are powerful. He was separated from Philemon for a while. Onesimus has moved from uselessness to usefulness. He has received salvation in this time period. God's reason could be more than this, but it is at least this as we look at what has happened here. You think about Philemon. Certainly he had witnessed to Philemon. Remember, he had the house meeting in his church. Onesimus was one of the slaves for the house. Philemon, being a godly man, obviously prayed for his unbelieving servant, wondering what had happened to him. what you see here is that from underneath the tapestry or the rug, it looks gnarled. It looks confused. You can't see how on the bottom of the rug, how everything is going to fit together on top. You just see a lot of loose ends, loose strands. But from above, you know that God is producing a work of art in that tapestry, in that rug. And the challenge for you and me is to live under the rug, as it were, while concentrating by faith on the top of the rug, knowing that God is doing something up there. I don't see it all yet. In fact, all I see is a bunch of loose ends. And that may be all He gives me for the rest of my life, is just a bunch of loose ends. But I know the character of God. I know what Scripture says. And I will choose to depend upon that rather than what I can see. And I'll trust Him. Thinking about God's purposes and plans and forgiveness, I think of an illustration from a book called Miracle on the River Kwai. It was God's action in the story that's better known as Bridge on the River Kwai. And so God's working behind the scenes here, and there were some Scottish soldiers who were forced by their captors to labor on a jungle railroad. And their conditions were so heinous that their actions, even toward each other, had degenerated into barbarous behavior. They were just treating each other so unkindly. One afternoon, something happened. There was a shovel missing. And the officer in charge became enraged. He demanded that the person who stole the shovel to produce the shovel or else. Nobody in the squadron budged. And so the officer said he would shoot every single one of them. And he was serious. And they knew he was serious. So one of these soldiers that was being accused stepped forward. The officer put away his gun and took out a shovel and beat the man to death. When it was over, the survivors picked up the bloody corpse and carried it with them to the second tool check. This time, there was no shovel missing when they counted the tools. Obviously, there had been a miscount at the previous check. The word spread like wildfire through the whole camp. An innocent man had been willing to die to save others. In other words, he hadn't stolen the shovel. Nobody had stolen the shovel. It was just gone. It was just misplaced momentarily. The incident had a profound effect on the Scottish soldiers. The men began to treat each other like brothers. Finally, when the victorious allies swept in, the survivors, human skeletons, as they're described, lined up in front of their captors. And instead of attacking their captors, insisted, "No more hatred, no more killing. Now what we need is forgiveness." See, sacrificial love like that has transforming power. We can see it in an account during World War II. We can see it in looking at our own Savior and what He has done and the impact that should have on you and me, knowing that God has a plan, knowing that He has a purpose, that when anybody comes to ask us for forgiveness, we willingly give it, we eagerly give it, we're longing to give it because we know God's at work, even in our lives when sin is done against us. So, we see from the beginning of verse 15 that there is a purpose of God's plans. Look now at the result of God's plans, the middle of verse 15. And we see the result first in relation to eternity. I'll start at the beginning of verse 15 again, just to get our minds wrapped around what Paul's saying. "For perhaps he, Onesimus, was for this reason separated from you for a while, that," or "so that," or here's the purpose, "that you would have him back forever." Forever. You see what's happening here? Philemon's attention is turned from Onesimus' sins against him personally and his own hurt to the providential economy of God, where God used these circumstances and is going to continue to use them to work everything together for good. Romans 8:28. We got it memorized. We know what it says. God causes all things to work together for good. What about this? All things. What about when he did that? All things. What about when she said that? All things. God works all things together for good to those who love him. And that's what Paul is telling Onesimus, that, or Philemon, that there's something going on here. And perhaps it's that he would have back his slave, his former slave, have him back forever. You see, now Onesimus was a Christian brother, and they would spend eternity together. Regardless of what Philemon did here, how he responded, he and Onesimus would be in heaven together. You see, Paul calls him a beloved brother there in the middle of verse 16. No longer as a slave, he says, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Onesimus is now on the same level as Philemon, on the same level as Paul. Each of them has been adopted into the same family. They're adopted brothers with each other. And there's a difference now, because as adopted brothers and sisters with each other, you're going to treat each other differently. You have the same father. Philemon was already a child of God. The Apostle Paul was already a child of God. Onesimus was out here, family of somebody else, something else. God brings him in, he adopts him in, puts him in that family, and now they're together. And think of the family words that Paul is using through here. Think of the forceful, the emotional words even that Paul uses. Back in verse 10, talking about Onesimus, he says that he is his child, whom he has begotten in his imprisonment. In verse 12, he says that he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon in person, that is sending my very heart. And here he calls him his brother. So his child, his heart, his brother, this idea that they are together as a family for eternity. That's the result of what God has allowed to happen thus far. And it just reminds us of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, verses 43 and 44. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who swindle from you. Love those who abuse you. Care for those who have slandered you. Forgive those who have deserted you. We do this because of eternity. Look now at the result of God's plans in relation to life on earth. Verse 16. No longer as a slave, Paul says. Whether or not Onesimus remained a slave of Philemon, it's not important. The fact is, he's now a brother. And there was a difference in their relationship. Turn to Colossians chapter 4. You see, we say that at least Onesimus is a Christian now, and that's part of God's plan, but Onesimus has a bigger part to play in the history of the church. Colossians 4, verses 7 through 9. We alluded to this in the couple of weeks past. As to all my affairs, Paul says, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant, and the Lord will bring you information. You know, he sent the letter to the Colossians through Tychicus, the deliverer of the letter. And he says, he will give you more information about to our affairs. Well, who's with Tychicus? Onesimus is with Tychicus. They're not only going to deliver this letter to the Colossians, but Paul wrote also Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon, the epistles written in his imprisonment, and he's getting these all sent out now. So Tychicus brings this one to Colossae, verse 8, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Here's our point. And with him, verse 9, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. So you see how God is using Onesimus. He's just not sidelined because he's done something wrong. But God has him integrally involved with the Apostle Paul's ministry. And he's going along with Tychicus, delivering letters that the Apostle has written to give to Colossae, to give to Philemon. He has a part to play in the history of the church. Church tradition tells us that Onesimus became the bishop of Ephesus and Berea, labored for the gospel in Spain, and suffered martyrdom finally in Rome. So when Paul says in verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, he's talking about not just his spiritual standing before God, but the fact that God's going to use him. He wasn't sure what it would come in the end, but he used him greatly, even beyond the apostles' own martyrdom. Middle of verse 16. But how much more to you? He's talked about him being a slave, a brother, but how much more to you, Philemon? because of their long-term relationship, because of their future together. How much more to you both in the flesh and in the Lord. In the flesh just means the normal relationship, the interaction between master and slave, or however Philemon decided that would look for the future. Also in the Lord, their brotherhood in Christ, the fact that they could be in the house church together now. You know, Onesimus used to serve and maybe look on what was going on during the services in this house church, but now he was a part of it. He could be a part of the service, a part of interacting, a part of being in fellowship with that body. There was a spiritual oneness that they shared as they worshiped and ministered together. So, thinking about Onesimus, thinking about Philemon, do you see why God allows people to sin against us? Do you see why God doesn't say, all right, I've adopted you into my family, and now I'm just going to let you continue life on earth in a bubble, and nothing will ever affect you negatively? Could he do that if he wanted to? Yeah, no problem. He could do that easily. But he says, no, I'm going to use people's sin against you for my purposes. We've seen some examples in the Old Testament, here in the New Testament. We understand that's true of ourselves as well because of the character of God. Remember, as you think about people sinning against you, one of God's goals is for your growth. As C.S. Lewis has said in his book, Problem of Pain, The Problem of Pain, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts to us in our pains. In other words, we don't learn as well when we're comfortable. We really learn when things get difficult, when it's hard, when we're in pain. Then we understand, oh, God really does care for me. Then we understand, oh, Jesus really does love me. When we're comfortable and self-sufficient and depending upon nobody else but ourselves, we can know those things intellectually, but we can experience them and they become more deeply ingrained in who we are and what our thinking is. And so we learn, we grow because of what God allows to happen. Sometimes God is speaking to us through a megaphone, isn't he? He's on the loudspeaker, trying to get our attention through difficulty that's happening. And we are given the opportunity to grow through those. What happens when pain comes into our life is that it plants a flag of truth in the fortress of our hard hearts. And that pain begins to undo that hardness and soften who we are and our receptivity to God. We look to God and we see Him as a parachute. You know the only time a parachute's useful? Is when you're falling. And there's nothing to hold on to. Otherwise, it's useless to you. It may be strapped to your back, and it's there for comfort and safety, but you don't really use it until you are out of that plane and you're falling. We need to see ourselves as needing to be molded rather than polished. We are often guilty of thinking, you know I'm not perfect, but all God really needs to do is just shine me up a little bit. I'm okay, you know. I can compare myself to a lot of other people, and God needs to spend a lot of time on those people. But I'm doing all right. He just needs to fix me up just a bit. We don't see our hearts for what they truly are, that we need to be molded into the image of Christ, not just shined up. And molding is painful. And God uses circumstances and events and people and the sin against us to mold us, to make us more like Christ. Listen, when you signed up to follow Christ, you signed up for this. Whether you are aware of it or not, this is what you signed up for. God is not content just to save you and leave you the way you are. That would be sad, huh? He's content only to save you and then begin molding you and making you like His Son, Jesus Christ. And that causes pain because we are so different than Jesus Christ. Yes, He was a man, but He was also God in the flesh, living completely righteously. And we are so far afield of that, that we need so much work. And so He is patiently, lovingly, unerringly, and determined to make sure that we become more like Christ as life goes on. So we understand from these two verses that God is at work. His providence is at work in forgiveness. There are some implications to this as we think about forgiveness and some of the different questions we have. We've been trying to answer practical questions as we're moving through the book of Philemon. Let me look at just four here as we conclude. How do you forgive somebody when they fill in the blank? Whatever you want to put there. Whatever is most difficult in your own life. Whatever is most difficult that you can imagine out there. How do you forgive someone when they do that? We talked about Jesus' words to his disciples when they came to him and magnanimously, in their minds at least, said, "Hey, Jesus, should we forgive somebody seven times?" And he says, "I tell you, 70 times seven." Well, you forgive somebody when they do blank to you by resting in Christ, by putting your scars in God's hands, realizing that your Savior, Jesus, is scarred for eternity. And understanding as well that a godly attitude is more than a one-time act. When something especially difficult happens to you, it is not going to be easy. God could give you the grace, and it could just be a one-time act, and you never deal with it again, you never think about it again. But when something is especially painful, it's going to likely come up. Maybe you've forgiven the person, maybe you've interacted with them, but then it's going to come up in your mind again, and perhaps again. And you have to deal with that. Corrie Ten Boom, she tells of a time when she was not able to forget a wrong that had been done to her. She had forgiven the person, but she kept rehashing the incident over and over in her mind, so much so that she couldn't sleep. Finally, she cried out to God for help to put the problem to rest, and help came in the form of a kind pastor. Corrie confessed her sin and her failure to him after two sleepless weeks. And here's how he responded. He told her, "You know, up in the church tower, there is a bell that's rung by pulling on the rope. When the sexton lets go of the rope, the bell keeps ringing back and forth. Ding, dong, ding, dong. Slower and slower until the final dong, and it stops." He told her that he believed it was the same thing when we think about truly forgiving somebody who's done something especially painful to you. When you forgive, you take your hand off the rope. But if you've been tugging at that rope, it's been tugging on your own grievances, your own difficulty for a long time, we shouldn't be surprised if the old angry thoughts keep coming for a while. They're just the ding and the dong of that old bell still ringing. And so it proved to be for Corrie that there are a few more midnight reverberations of the sin, but eventually it was able to be completely forgiven and forgotten. And as we go through difficulties and trying to work through difficulties done to us, we know that we should not be surprised when the thoughts come up again and we just give them to God again, not being surprised, but just properly handling them as God has directed us through His Scripture. Well, secondly, what about when somebody sins against somebody you love? You know, it's one thing when somebody sins against you. You can kind of deal with it and take care of it yourself, that person with God. But when you're watching somebody and you care for them, somebody close to you in your family or a dear friend, and you see them being sinned against, how do you deal with that? Well, you trust that God is working in them. You trust that He's weaving something in their life the same as He's doing for yourself. And what you're doing is not protecting them. We're not saying that you just watch it and just pose your hand and say, "Well, God's going to do something there." No, you protect where you can. You provide counsel where you can. You move them out of the situation when you can. But as sin occurs against somebody that you love, you trust that God is working in them. And you think about even God watching His Son hang on the cross, and the, I don't want to say the temptation, but the inclination to rescue Him from that pain. This is my son, and I want to take him away from that pain. I want to move him out of that. But there was an overarching plan going on there. So he, able to turn his back on his son, knowing that the sin was there for a reason, there was a plan to bring a people to himself. And this was part of the plan. So as you see somebody going through a struggle and being sinned against, you, after you're protecting them and trying to help them as much as you can, know that they are being brought through a process to mold them into the image of Christ as well. Or maybe they're being brought through a process to bring them to Christ initially. And that's what's happening. Third, what about forgiving myself? Are there times where I need to forgive myself? Think about Onesimus moving from Mr. Useless to Mr. Useful now. No matter what sin that you have committed, remember that God is working. Any thoughts that you've had, any actions that you have taken, Christ's blood is powerful enough to remove the sin and remove the guilt. The abundant mercy and grace of God is so powerful. When you find yourself not willing to forgive yourself, allow the Holy Spirit to take that thought. If you have truly repented, you've truly given yourself to Christ, you've truly committed yourself to following after Him and doing what He would like you to do with your life. You've confessed that sin. You've made restitution where necessary. You've asked for forgiveness from the people where necessary. When all that is finished in the power of the Holy Spirit, if you still find yourself in a place where I just can't forgive myself, I know that He's forgiven me, she's forgiven me, God's forgiven me, understand that that thought is a godless thought. And what you're saying when you're saying, I can't forgive myself, is I'm unwilling to accept God's mercy and grace for myself. I'm unwilling to accept His forgiveness of me. That is a sign of weak faith, that you don't believe what God has communicated through His Word. You don't believe in the power of Christ and what He's done on the cross. That is also a sign of pride, that I'm a little bit better than other average people and their forgiveness stuff. My sin's a little bit more important than other people and what they've done. And we need to allow the Holy Spirit to convict us of that and repent of that as well and say that is not a godly thought. God is powerful and His ways are right and true for everybody that He has created. Finally, the fourth question, what about forgiving God? We answered this one quickly because all it needs is a quick answer. But understand that forgiving God is an illogical question because God cannot sin. And so the reality is impossible. Although the feeling could be genuine. You might feel that way, but just because you feel something, it doesn't mean it's right. Just because you think something, it doesn't mean it's right. I was thinking through the account of Lazarus in John chapter 11, you know, the one who died and Jesus raised him again 4 days later. The thoughts of the disciples, because Jesus told them early in that chapter, when He was talking about Lazarus, He told them, Lazarus' sickness is not unto death. The end of this is not Lazarus' death. And so that is the truth that Jesus has said, the truth that God has said. And then the story unfolds. Jesus, remember, He waits around for a few days, and so Lazarus indeed dies. And so Jesus tells them, Lazarus is dead. That's the first evidence against what Jesus has said. He said it's not to death, but He just said Lazarus died. And so the evidence begins to mount. They get to Martha and Mary, Lazarus' two sisters, and Martha first says, Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Second piece of evidence. Not only has Jesus said it, now Martha said it, that Lazarus is dead. Then they run into Mary, and Mary says, Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. So now Mary has said it. So now the evidence begins to mount. And you go back and look at the earlier part of that account. When they get to town, Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. And so you think about the weight of evidence, the circumstance around these disciples points to Jesus, maybe He got it wrong this time. He said that Lazarus wasn't going to, in the end, be dead here. But as they're moving through it in time, all this evidence coming, what a challenge to depend upon Jesus' initial word that Lazarus was not going to, in the end, be dead. Well, they didn't know in the end that he was going to say, "Lazarus, come forth." And after 4 days, he stands up and he walks out of the grave. It's the same way with you and me when we have difficulty believing God for who he is, believing what God says in his word. Forgiving God? That's illogical. The feelings and the thoughts can be real, but we need to let this overcome any evidence, any thoughts that we're having that don't line up with it, and let God's word overpower our own thinking. This is what Romans 12, 1 and 2 talk about. Renewing our mind, making it think newly about all of life according to his truth. God knows best, no matter what's going on. Humility is required by you and by me as we move through this, as we move through life. So where is God in forgiveness? The answer is he's everywhere. He's in the end. He's in the middle. He's in the beginning. There's a purpose to his plans. They're not always known by us fully, but they're always there, and they do affect our lives. There's a result of his plans, and they are both eternal and temporal, dealing with our life on earth. You and I are called, brothers and sisters, to trust him, knowing that God's providence is perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are indeed perfect. Your ways are indeed altogether good. And you are weaving together billions upon billions upon billions of strands of life that are going to come together perfectly when you consummate earthly existence and your kingdom comes. We pray that you would give us faith to believe you, to believe your word, to put truth from the scripture above our own feelings, to put the commands and the appeals for forgiveness, the example of Jesus Christ, all at the forefront of our minds. And as we are sinned against, or as we sin against others, we pray that we would deal with our part in a way that takes into account your providence. Lord, give us a fuller understanding of you and the way that you work. We thank you for the comfort it gives us to know that you indeed are involved in all of life, including issues of forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.